This is the second in a series of lessons here at this place. Normally, this is 6 or 8 lessons, and there's a lot more to say about every one of these subjects we'll be discussing. But it's a privilege to be with you this morning and to share some wonderful things about how God has revealed Himself to us. You heard in the reading earlier, Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. And a little bit later he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him but a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him to give dominion over all the works of your fingers, over all sheep and cattle, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that travels through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that testimony, along with many others in Scripture, says that there is a grand testimony of the God who made us in the natural world. When David wrote Psalm 8, he didn't know a lot of the things I'm going to talk to you about today. And for many of you, you don't know a lot of the things I'm going to talk to you about today either. And maybe it's sufficient just to look up into the skies as David did as he was watching sheep and be overwhelmed with the majesty of the universe and declare, Spirit guided, of course, how wonderful God is. But what I want to tell you today, there's lots of folks who, because of whatever reasons of our culture, have come to believe, when they look at that, there is no God. They're not convinced by that. And in order to convince them, you have to go much deeper than just looking at the heavens. And that's the case for a lot of folks today. That's why it's such a privilege to me to be able to talk about things that we've uncovered in the last 50 to 100 years. That God is, it's almost as if He is, okay, you want to not believe in me? Boom, look at this. And He's just exploded information, which in my view is best interpreted from the viewpoint of an intelligent designer who made it, not nature producing it by itself. So, is it reasonable to believe in this age of enlightenment? That was our theme for the last lecture, wasn't it? It's the theme again this time. The last time we looked at the microscopic world inside the cell, and we saw a grand testimony of a designer. I'm convinced you see the same thing by looking at the macroscopic world, and that'll be our theme for this lecture. The song we just sang was written by Brother A.W. Dykus. I don't know if you know him or not. I was privileged to know him personally because he was dean of the college where I was a student, and now, in fact, I literally got to sit in his seat because I was dean of that same college for about 18 years, and I now serve as president there. So this is very special to me. I was in school at that school in 1963 to 65. And Brother Dykus wrote this song in 1966, so that's when it was officially published. And I think it states so resoundingly our faith. I hope you were singing it from the depths of your being. In the chorus, you know, where we say, our God, He is alive, in Him we live and we survive. I hope you said that with all of the meaning that should be behind it. Well, he wrote that song at the peak of the God is Dead movement in the United States. Some of you youngsters weren't alive then, so believe me when I tell you, there was a huge movement in the 1960s declaring that we have in fact killed the God of Christianity. And here are some of the testimonies of it. Time magazine had this on its headline, April the 8th, 1966. And inside the magazine were quotes from Thomas J.J. Altizer and William Hamilton, who said things like this in their book, Radical Theology and the Death of God. We must realize that the death of God is an historical event, that God has died in our cosmos, in our history. And that the dead God is the God of the historic Christian church and beyond the church of Christendom at large. Of course, the notion of these preachers, ladies and gentlemen, may I say that again? These are theologians declaring that God is dead, who preached in churches, and might I add, there's still plenty of these fellows around in 2011 who believe that God was a product of human thinking anyway. And so is the Bible. There are lots of preachers who don't believe this Bible is God's Word and believe that theistic evolution is the best way to explain how we got here. I have great challenge with all of that. And then to turn around and say, we have killed God in our time, that He's now dead, and therefore not necessary. And I can assure you that one of the reasons they say that is because of the advances in science. You see, folks think that because we didn't know things, we were so ignorant, we put God in the gaps of our knowledge, and He completed the things that we didn't understand. The more we understand, the more we grasp how nature works, the less the need for God. And in fact, we've killed Him. He's gone. Well, A.W. Dicus was a physicist. He taught science for us. He has one very famous patent to his credit that you use every day of the week if you drive a car. The turn signal was his patent, just for a little side information thrown in free of charge. But he's a scientist, and he deeply respected the evidence of the natural world, as do I. Other brazen things said in our time, I don't know if you're familiar with Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, which tells you a little bit about where he's coming from. He's an absolute atheist. He has said more awful, ugly things about the God you and I believe in than you can imagine. He's a hateful person. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not choose or consider that. He truly believes that. The God Delusion is one of his latest books. He believes that God and belief in God is a danger to humanity and should be obliterated from the face of the earth. And he makes many of his arguments based on the scientific evidence. So, if you're interested in reading his side of the story, read The Blind Watchmaker. It's about 300 pages to convince you that everything that looks like it was designed was not. The watchmaker was blind. It was the natural forces of physics acted upon by natural selection that brought about everything you see. No God needed. Well, in contrast to that is the quote I gave you at the last hour from Professor Flew, long time a debater against creationists, who at 80 years of old finally decided the evidence of DNA provides materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. He basically said, I have to give up my position. That evidence is overwhelming. There surely must be a designer. And that's what we talked about last hour. I believe there's lots of other evidence that could do the same thing if people would open their minds. May I tell you that my experience has been in my study of science and interaction with evolutionists, people are firmly convicted there's no need for God whatsoever, as they are some of the most closed-minded people I've ever dealt with in my life. They call me closed-minded and bigoted. If you talk about the notion of creation, the subject is over. There is no discussion. Well, I appreciate Dr. Flew. So Romans 1:20, let's go there again if you would. Turn in your Bibles. This passage makes the argument as clearly as any in all Scripture that Psalm 8 was talking about. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How do you see something you can't see? That's the point. You cannot observe directly God. And that's why science has to get off. Science will never lead you to see God directly. But this passage says His attributes can be clearly seen. How is that? Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. So the passage argues, ladies and gentlemen, that independent of this book, one should be able to come to believe that there is a God and that He has these characteristics with the evidence of the natural world. So therefore, I believe it's entirely legitimate to turn from this book and look at God's other book, The Evidence of the Natural World. And I'm convinced he gives such a grand testimony there, any reasonable person should be able to come to the conclusion that there is a God, much as Anthony Flew did just a few years ago. So I hope that if you're here today and you're not convinced or you have some doubts about this, that you'll not be afraid to investigate the evidence of the natural world. And I want to say to you young people, don't you be afraid of science. You jump in there with both feet and study it. When I was young, I really feared that if I dug too deeply into science, it would cause me to lose my faith. That's why I do this. Because I needed somebody, when I was your ages, teenagers, coming along and telling me some things I needed to hear to help me as I was going through this period of time where I didn't know the answers. I still don't know lots of answers, but I'll tell you, I know some answers. And many of them are powerful evidence for the existence of God. And after 50 years of scientific study, I am more convinced than ever there's a God. It's overwhelming. I don't know how anybody can miss it. It's the argument from design, always the strongest argument, I think, for the existence of God from the natural world. So let's talk a little bit about the macroscopic world that has come open to us in the last couple of centuries. The sheer size of the cosmos, if we have come to understand it. I just want to give you some picture of the grandness of all of this. So let's take our own Milky Way galaxy in which we live. That's a picture of a galaxy like ours. It's a spiral galaxy. You can see this central bulge here, its nucleus. You can see spirals coming out. And our sun is located somewhere out here on the edge of this spiral, approximately, long way from the central bulge. And I'll be talking about that some more a little bit later. You can see across the top that its estimated size of the Milky Way galaxy across those the longest width of the spirals is about 100,000 light years. Now, I don't know how much sense that makes to you, so I want to give you some concept of that. My purpose is to talk about the sheer size of things that we've uncovered. And if you want to ask me, how do we know they're that big? That's a rather in-depth discussion, but there are ways we can figure this. Using light, especially, of various kinds, various forms of light. All right. 200 billion stars, it is estimated, in this one galaxy. About 100,000 light years in diameter. So what's 100,000 light years? Well, if this were my class, you'd be answering questions. But it's not a class, so you just listen. Here's how we're going to figure that. To figure 100,000 light years, you take 100,000 times 186,000 miles per second, because that's how fast light travels, every second. And you multiply that by the number of seconds in a minute, times the number of minutes in an hour, times the number of days in the number of hours in a day, 24, times the number of days in a year. So if you'll just do that in your head right quick, we'll get an answer to how long is 100,000 light years in miles. We're probably not that good because we're weaned on calculators. But here's the number. Let's see. This is the thousands place, the millions, the billions, the trillions. That's the quadrillions place. So we're talking 588 quadrillion miles across our galaxy. Even our government can't spend that much money. That's a long way, folks. That's one galaxy. Now, you know they're easily dealing in the trillions these days. But this is quadrillions of miles across. You understand what I just said? No, you don't. You don't have any concept of 588 quadrillion. It is humongous! And the Hubble telescopes allowed us to look way beyond where we ever looked before. You all know it's been launched out into outer space around our planet so that it's outside the atmosphere that interferes with seeing distant objects. So with Hubble, we've been able to uncover a host of things, and I suspect you've all looked on the internet sometime or another and looked at some of the marvelous pictures that Hubble has sent back to us. Here are just a few. There's another picture of the Hubble. Kind of looks like somebody put it together with aluminum foil, doesn't it? There's the Eagle Nebula, or M16, of the constellation Serpens. Look, what you don't realize here, if you'll look at that a little more closely with me, you see those spots right there? You say, isn't that a huge star? That's a galaxy! Those big splotches you see all over that thing are galaxies, ladies and gentlemen. Those are not stars. And each of them has billions of stars inside of them. You with me? I'm talking about the sheer size as we know it now, and there's a lot we don't know. That's just one little section of which Hubble took a picture. I like this one so much. It's two swirling galaxies that are kind of intermingled with each other. There are billions and billions of stars in those two galaxies that are kind of mingling with each other at one particular point in space out there. Well, we could go on with that a long time just to kind of show you the massiveness of what we're talking about. But it is estimated that there are over a trillion galaxies. And our Milky Way galaxy is an average-sized galaxy, not a huge one. And folks, that doesn't count all the space in between them. So, the cosmos is huge. It's beyond comprehension. And yet the Bible says, when it speaks of God, that He measures it with a span. And that He knows all the stars by name and doesn't miss a one. Here's another way I want to emphasize the massiveness of our universe. I hope you recognize this picture. It's probably one of the most famous photographs ever made. And by the way, I have the original of this photograph in my office hanging on my wall. If you want to come see me sometime, I'll tell you that story. I have the original photograph that was put on paper. The reason I have it is because they didn't think the earth was blue enough on the original printed copy, so they sent it back. And I'll tell you the story sometime about how I got that. It's a treasure to me. This is the moon right here. And some of us remember in 1968 when this was taken. I want to read you just a little piece of this. By the way, I'll mention this book to you, The Privileged Planet. Highly recommend it. It's by Guillermo and Richards. Guillermo Gonzalez is an astronomer that works for Iowa State University. Well studied. This is an excellent book. On Christmas Eve, 1968, the Apollo 8 astronauts Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders, remember? Shake your head and make me feel better. Became the first human beings to see the far side of the moon. The moment was as historic as it was perilous. They had been wrested from Earth's gravity and hurled into space by the massive, barely tested Saturn V rocket. Although one of their primary tasks was to take pictures of the moon and search for future land sites, and some of you remember that it was 9 months later that they landed on the moon, as we all watched. Emerging from the moon's far side during their fourth orbit, the astronauts were suddenly transfixed by their vision of Earth. A delicate, gleaming swirl of blue and white, contrasting with the monochromatic, barren lunar horizon. Earth had never appeared so small to human eyes, and yet was never more the center of their attention. To mark this event in its occurrence on Christmas Eve, you remember that, everybody that was alive then? The crew had decided, after much deliberation, to read the opening words of Genesis In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The reading and the reverent silence that followed went out over a live telecast to an estimated 1 billion viewers, the largest single audience in television history. 1968. Well, what I want to tell you is the reaction of those three astronauts was not the same. They had different reactions. Let me see if I can find my place here. They had different reactions to the same event. For Frank Borman and Jim Lovell, seeing the distant Earth from the lunar orbit strengthened their conviction that human beings were at home in the universe and that there was more than mere matter in motion, that they and we existed for a purpose. So Frank Borman and Jim Lovell became stronger believers in God. From 250,000 miles away, Lovell told the world, "The Earth from here is a grand oasis in the big vastness of space." So he looked upon it as an oasis where God put us. Bill Anders, on the other hand, who took this Earthrise photo, had the opposite effect. He thought the Earth, so tiny and isolated within the cold emptiness of space, suggested a lonely purposelessness. And having abandoned his faith that he once held dear, he later described his vague impression that had begun in lunar orbit, "We're like ants on a log." And so his reaction was the exact opposite. His was much like the Russian astronauts, which went up there and said, "We don't see God out here. We thought we'd come out here and find him." So, ladies and gentlemen, there's always more than one way to interpret the same evidence. Don't be fooled by that. And let me tell you some better evidence even today than this one. Moon is about 250,000 miles from us. And we saw it for the first time from that distance. It had different effects on different people. How about this one, though? Some years later, we sent the Voyager spacecraft into outer space. Get my dates here. It was sent off in 1990 and sent out. Well, as far as I know, it's still going. Clear out into the outer reaches of space. But here's its path that it was designed to follow. Here's Earth down here. It was designed to come out and just be, in other words, pass all the orbits. Here's the orbit of Pluto out here. It was designed to pass through all of that and go on out into outer space and just keep going as far as it could go. And so in 1990, there was a picture shot back, taken from that spacecraft, back toward Earth. And if you could get these lights for me now, please, because you can't see this very well without a little bit of dimming of lights. Here's the picture that was sent back from the Voyager spacecraft. And right there is Earth from 4 billion miles away. And there's a book written about that by guess who? Carl Sagan, our famous atheist that we talked about in the last lecture. He called his book The Pale Blue Dot, because that's what this is, a little pale blue dot. And here's what he said in his book, The Pale Blue Dot. "Because of the reflection of sunlight, Earth seems to be sitting in a beam of light." You see this kind of beam right here? "As if there were some special significance to this small world. But it's just an accident of geometry and optics. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale blue light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In all our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. And so, as Sagan would say in his famous series on the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. It is the source of our existence, of our nurturing. Don't be looking for some God, says Carl Sagan, who has since passed from this life, and I have an idea he knows a whole lot better now than he did then. But certainly you can reason that way from this kind of evidence. Look, folks, Copernicus and Galileo and Tycho Brahe and many of the other great astronomers of the Middle Ages removed Earth from the center of the cosmos. You know that. For many, many years, folks believed that the Earth was at the dead center and everything else revolved around us. And might I say, there's still a geocentric society that's in existence. I got a book from them not long ago that's that thick, who still believe the Earth is sitting still, not moving, at the center of the universe, and everything else revolves around it. And they quote a lot of Scripture, by the way. And might I add, you need to be a little bit careful about quoting Scripture to support modern-day scientific views. Because what happens when they change in 200 years? And you've used the Bible to undergird it. You be careful about that. But do you believe, anybody in this audience, that the Earth sits still, it's immovable, and everything else revolves around it? I don't believe there's hardly anyone that believes that anymore. And you know why we don't? It's based on the evidence of the natural world that is better interpreted to understand the Earth revolves around the sun. And the sun and its solar system is a part of a much more massive system we call the Milky Way, which is part of a much huger cosmos. It seems the evidence of the natural world supports that. So what do you do with that? I can tell you lots of folks from the Middle Ages on gave up the notion of God. And the Copernican principle came to be, we're just average. We're just little specks of nothingness. And don't think humans are something special. Which all fits in with the whole evolutionary view that we're just products of an evolutionary process that happened to come along this branch of the tree. There's no purpose for your existence. You see, I'm getting off into philosophy there a little bit. But I hope you can see that the sheer size of the cosmos contributes to that thinking, or it can. Or you can think the other way around. Think of a God who would create something like this. Amazing. Let me give you a little bit of more notion about size of things. Maybe you've seen these pictures on the internet. I took it right off the internet, so it's easy to get this stuff these days. But if you think of this being the sun, here's Jupiter, Saturn, well, that's Neptune, I guess, and then here's Earth right here, and Pluto. Well, relative to the sun, we're not much, are we? But may I say to you folks, the sun isn't much either. It's all relative. For example, if you take some other stars like Sirius and Pollux and Arcturus, here's the sun compared to Arcturus. There are some huge stars out there, way bigger than our sun. And Arcturus, you'd think that's pretty good size until you compare it to Betelgeuse and Antares and Aldebaran. Because see, there's Arcturus and here's Antares. That's another star. The giant red star. I'm just trying to get you the picture size of things, relative size. Our Earth, you can't even find it on there. Now let's talk just briefly about the incredible amount of matter in the cosmos. I'm going to give you one illustration of this. Let's take our sun. It's typical of other stars. Our sun gets its fuel from hydrogen. It combines hydrogen atoms in a process called fusion, and it produces helium and a lot of energy. And that's what happens, we believe, in all stars. to produce a tremendous amount of energy they emit. Well, here's how it happens. 564 million tons of hydrogen are burned up every second. It produces 560 million tons of helium every second, and 4 million tons of that mass is converted into energy every second. If we could ever harness fusion, ladies and gentlemen, we'd never ever be worried about electricity again. Because there's enough energy in one tiny atom to run a whole city. If you could make it fuse. The problem is, what do you put it in while you're fusing it? It's a big problem. Plus, how do you control it so it doesn't just destroy everything? Here's the point. Our sun, you saw how big it is relative to Antares and Aldebaran, some of those other ones. We think they all burn the same way. And it's estimated that there's still enough hydrogen in the sun to burn for millions of more years, even though it's burning the hydrogen up at a rate of 564 million tons every second. Does that give you some idea of how much mass is in our sun? And it's tiny. So I say to you, beloved, evidence that God created this, just the overwhelming immensity of it, ought to make us think what a massively marvelous God there is. But there's another way to interpret that I've already shown you. It can be, you really believe there's a God that put us on this little speck in the midst of all this nothingness? And for that reason, lots of folks think there are lots of places out there in the universe where some other intelligent civilization exists. That surely among those billions and billions of stars, there have to be other planetary systems that have evolved life like it evolved here. That's the standard picture in our time. And if you follow the news, they're looking for planets, aren't they? Using every possible avenue they can do it to find it, because they're determined if they can find other planets like Earth, that means there's another civilization out there somewhere we ought to make contact with, which also means we ain't much. What I like about this book is they have done a whole host of study here to show that there are lots and lots of features that must be in a very narrow range to support life. Lots of them. And that those same features that allow us to inhabit Earth also allow us to be optimal in making measurements of those things. Did I lose you? What they argue is that habitability, the ability to inhabit the Earth, is very closely tied to measurability, the ability to measure things optimally. Does that sound like a plan? I mean, that's what they're arguing in this book. It appears this planet is pretty privileged, even if it's a little speck in the midst of nothingness. We're not in the middle of the universe with everything revolving around us, but it sure appears we're privileged. That's their argument. And let me just give you a little taste of it. Marvelous combination of factors on Earth to support life. The proper type of galaxy. Look, folks, you can't have a galaxy with a solar system like ours in most of the galaxies that are out there. And if you want to study this more, get this book by John Clayton called The Source. He goes through all this in rather great detail. I'm going to rush through it. He would argue that the type of galaxy is very important. It needs to be a spiral galaxy. Cluster galaxies are too massively gravitational. They would destroy any planetary system. And I can tell you spiral galaxies are a very small percentage of the galaxies out there. So if a planetary system like ours has to be in a spiral galaxy, it's in about less than 5% of all the galaxies we've observed. So that eliminates 95% of it, see. Then it has to be at a proper place in the galaxy. Look, even in our galaxy, if our solar system were right there in that bulge, this is looking at our spiral galaxy from the side, if we were right in here, there would be no planets. They would be squished. There's only two spots in this galaxy where we could survive as a planetary system. One's right out here, one's right out here, and our sun, we believe, is right out there. It's because of lots of factors, not the least of which is gravitational. But you also have to have the proper kind of star. It's not just the proper kind of galaxy and the proper place in the galaxy, it's the proper kind of star. And by the way, every one of these has a narrow range of variability. And folks, everybody knows this. I'm not telling you something that everybody doesn't know in their studies that studied this subject. The star cannot be that humongous Antares. It would never support a planetary system. It would suck them all in a hurry. No, it needs to be approximately the size of our sun within a very narrow range. So Arcturus wouldn't work. Pollux, Sirius, certainly not the bigger ones. And then your planet has to be a certain distance from the sun. You all know that, don't you? I'm skipping the discussion of that. But out of our nine planets, and somebody say Pluto's not a planet anymore, so okay, throw that one out. Out of all the others, how many are in the right habitable zone? If you read your newspapers, they're looking for planets in the habitable zone. That means close enough, but not too close. We've got the Earth, Mars, and Venus. Venus is out, and everybody knows it because it's so messed up. You can go read about that. Mars is where we're looking, isn't it? We got little things crawling around over Mars looking for what? Water. Why is that? Because everybody knows life as it's understood, and we don't know any other form of life, is water carbon based. You don't have water, you don't have life. So that's what they're looking for. Listen, folks, they spent millions and billions of dollars looking for water on Mars. And the evidence is so sketchy. We'll see. Mars is really not at a good distance from the sun. And then the mass of the planet has to be reasonable. Has to be a reasonable right size. Let's see what I did here. Well, see, Earth, Venus, and Mars, they are their relative sizes. Mercury's way too small. Pluto's out the window anyway. These two are pretty close in size. But Venus, you know that most of its atmosphere is sulfuric acid? That's not too good. And Mars has all kinds of problems. It's considerably smaller than us. The mass is very important and has to be within a very narrow range to support life. Remember what I'm arguing is this is a privileged planet? Proper spin. Did you know it's critically important how fast that thing spins? Our Earth rotates at one time every 24 hours. If it rotated much faster than that or much slower than that, we'd be dead. Don't believe me. Go read it for yourself. It has to have the proper tilt. Our Earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees to the upright. You know how important that is? It's only life or death, that's all. And here's why. It promotes the distribution of heat and allows for the seasons on Earth. And by the way, there's a long, fascinating discussion of the distribution of water on Earth. Wish I had time to tell you about that. There's a lot more water in the southern hemisphere than there is in the northern. There's good reason for that. I'll let you go look that up. It helps the dispersion of heat around our planet. And a host of other things. Look, the magnetic field is critical. I'm not even going to talk about that, but let's count up. 2, 4, 6. I've given you 8 things. You know how many there ought to be up there, ladies and gentlemen? 150! Every one of them has to be within a very narrow range, or you will not have light. So what these gentlemen argue, I'll just read it to you. I think they say it better than I could say it by far. This is their last chapter, which they kind of summarize. So pardon me if I read a little bit. I hope this is fascinating you. I love it. Thus does our inquiry reduce to a single question. Is it possible that this immense symphonic system of atoms, fields, forces, stars, galaxy, and people is the result of a choice, a purpose, an intention? rather than some simple, inscrutable outworking of blind necessity or an inexplicable accident? If so, then it's surely possible that there could be evidence to suggest such a possibility. They dare to suggest, ladies and gentlemen, this might have been planned. And may I tell you that Guillermo Gonzalez was denied tenure. 150 professors at Iowa State wrote a letter decrying what he did and embarrassed that a professor at their school would suggest that the universe was designed. He's been crucified as a scientist. This is excellent science that he dared suggest. Here we have discovered a striking pattern. The myriad of conditions that make a region habitable are also the ones that make the best overall places for discovering the universe at the smallest and largest sizes. This is the central argument, the central wonder of this book. Perhaps we've also been staring past a cosmic signal far more significant than any mere sequence of numbers. A signal revealing a universe so skillfully crafted for life and discovery that it seems to whisper of an extraterrestrial intelligence immeasurably more vast, more ancient, and more magnificent than anything we've been willing to expect or imagine. I love honest people who are willing to take where the evidence leads them. These guys did it, and they got in big trouble with the scientific community. But I appreciate them. And by the way, there are other evolutionists who are writing books like The Rare Earth. That's written by an evolutionist. But people are beginning to say what we thought might have been very common out there in outer space, we may be the only planet that has life on it in the entire universe. Isn't that interesting? You know what my experience has been? These pompous folks that want to state that they figured all this out, wait about 20 years. And half of what they figured out, we don't believe is true anymore. Look, folks, there is overwhelming evidence before our eyes, inside our eyes, in every cell in our body, and in the universe that somebody designed this thing. Everywhere we look, from the macroscopic to the microscopic, things look like they're made. I love Behe's expression. There's a loud, clear, piercing cry of design everywhere you look. And so Richard Dawkins in The Blind Watchmaker spends 300 pages trying to say, and he says it over and over again, this sure looks designed, but it isn't. This sure looks designed, but don't be fooled. Nature did this. Listen, in their view, Charles Darwin's notion of natural selection acting upon natural variation is God Himself. I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. The evidence is overwhelming. Is it reasonable to believe in this age of enlightenment? I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, we have less excuse than ever when God asks us one day, what did you do with this overwhelming evidence I blasted before you? I didn't see it, God. There is no excuse. I hope you thrill with me that more than ever, we should be able to proclaim our God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. I thank you for your good attention. That's our lesson for this hour. There may be someone here today who's not a Christian. We haven't talked about all that. This book tells you how to be favorable to God, how to be reconciled to God, how to be right with Him and do what He wants. I'd sure recommend you study it. And if you're not even convinced that there's a God, listen, you have no excuse for not digging into this evidence. I'm convinced it'll overwhelm you if you dig deeply enough. There is a God. He's behind all this. And this book says He cares about me. Isn't that amazing? And He loved me enough to send His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're a believer, and you haven't acted on that faith, here's what Jesus said. He said, you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. And then he says, you rise to walk a new life. Live with me forever. We hope somebody will come and respond even today while we stand and as we sing the song of consolation.